We are continuing our series on the book of Titus, and today we're going to be talking about how important it is that you remember not to forget. Heard a story about a fellow who's getting a little older in life. He's in his 70s, and he loved to play golf, but his eyesight was getting a little dim. So he visited the golf pro, and he said, "What do? I can still hit the ball. I just can't see it." The pro said, "Well, tomorrow I'll let you play with my uncle. He's got eyes like an eagle." So he showed up for his tee time on the first hole, and there was this 98-year-old man. He asked, "Who are you?" He said, "Well, I'm the golf pro's uncle." The man said, "Well, I need someone who can watch my ball." He said, "Oh, don't worry about it. I might be old, but I've got eyes like an eagle." So the fellow said, "All right." He walks up to the first tee, put his ball down, and he hit it right down the middle of the fairway. And he turned around to the older man, and he said, "Did you see it? Did you see it?" The old fellow said, "I sure did." He said, "Well, where did it go?" "Well, I don't quite remember." Constant forgetfulness is more than just an inconvenience. It is a barrier to meaningful growth and maturity. What if you could not remember? That actually happened to one man. He was in need of brain surgery. There was an error made during the course of the surgery, and his brain was affected in such a way that he lost his ability to remember. He could pick up a newspaper and read it, put it down 5 minutes later, pick it up and read it again as if he were reading it for the very first time. You could meet him before church started. After church, he'd be meeting you again for the very first time. There are some things in my life that I would love to forget, but I think that would be a terrible way to live. You can't profit from past learning or from past experiences if you can't remember. Remembering is very important. So why do we forget? One reason we forget is that we get older, and the process of aging starts to work on our minds. I heard about a professor who was giving a lesson on senility. He said, "There are three causes of senility. One is forgetfulness. I don't remember the other two." One reason we forget is because some things are not deemed a high enough priority to remember. I don't remember the phone number of our apartment in married student housing in Lincoln, Illinois. That is not a high priority with me anymore. Sometimes we forget things because we don't use them often enough to stay fresh in our minds. Maybe there's a website that you only visit every once in a blue moon, and there's a password for that website, and you get frustrated every stinking time you go to the website, like I do when I help my son with financial aid every single year and can't remember my stinking password, and it makes me mad. Another reason we forget is because we don't want to remember. My boys were little. I heard them tell me hundreds of times after we had told them to do something and they didn't do it, and then I'd say, "Why didn't you do it?" And they would say, "I forgot." The interesting thing about Scripture is that the community of faith, whether it is in the Old Testament or whether it is in the New Testament, always emphasize the retelling of stories and precepts that would shape our identity. You don't ever find a verse in Scripture that says, "Now, this story will get a little old if you tell it too much, so don't bring it up very often." You never hear Israel saying, "Don't tell your kids about the Exodus too often because it just gets old." You never hear the Apostle Paul saying, "You know, I would be careful to bring up the cross too often because you don't want to wear people out." Christians on the road to maturity must remember not to forget. So let's start off with an important principle this morning. Write this down. Reminding is part of the renewing process. I remember being told by an older sister in the faith once No offense, Mike, but you haven't said anything I haven't heard before. Well, she may have intended that to be somewhat of a slam, but I took it as a veiled compliment of my preaching. Biblical preaching is not the presentation of new truth. It is making fresh and relevant the already delivered truth about Jesus. God did not tell me to go out and find new truth, but to simply preach his truth that he has already delivered to the church. Now, that makes the task of reminding one of the most important jobs of church leaders. We've already been given the truth. Our job is to teach it, and then to retell it, and then to tell it again. Look at the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. The apostle writes, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." By the way, in that particular context, the Apostle Peter is talking about what eventually will become the Gospel of Mark. Peter saw to it that his sermons would be written down. Notice he said, "You already know the truth. You're firmly established in it, but I'm going to tell it to you again. And then I'm going to keep telling it to you as long as I have this body to live in. And after I'm gone, I'm going to have it written down so you can hear it even more." Peter thinks reminding is important. By the way, I think reminding is one of the chief ministries of the Holy Spirit to the individual Christian. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 26? "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." How many times have you been in a particular situation and suddenly a scripture comes into your head, or an old sermon that you've heard, or an old song that you sang that worshiped Christ? It was in that moment that the Holy Spirit was helping to remind you. So it is not surprising then that when you get to chapter 3 of Titus, you read these three words as he begins: "Remind the people." Chapter 3 is basically Paul sharing some things that Christians need to remember, not to forget. And here is the first thing. Write this down. We need to remember what we were. Titus 3, verse 3 says this: "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." Now, why did he say that? Well, in the first two verses of chapter 3, he calls on the Christians in Crete to live above the morals and values in their society. Cretans were tough people to get along with, tough people to live with. And he's asking the Christians to live higher than that. That's not going to be easy. So the first thing he says is, now remember, you used to be the kind of people that had to be tolerated. In other words, you need to remember from what you've been saved. Look at the words that Paul uses to describe those Cretans: foolish, disobedient, deceived, malicious, hateful. Such is the dark and pitiful picture of a Christless world. Paul's description of humanity is in sharp contrast to the typical beer commercial you will see on TV later today when you're watching the football game. Every Sunday afternoon, every Sunday evening, every Monday evening, every Thursday evening, a lot of us are watching football games. And in those beer commercials that pop up during the football game, the people that you're going to see in those commercials are well-dressed. They're going to look sleek. The city is just going to glisten and sparkle and shine. You're not going to see crime. You're not going to see garbage. You're not going to see somebody in an emergency room. Paul would say, that's not the real world. The world that we live in is a world where people are foolish and disobedient and deceived and malicious and hateful. Paul would say that modern civilization is merely a veneer. He would say that there is a thin lid keeping savagery in cover and in check. But if you get the right situation, it'll explode. I think that's what happened with places like Ferguson and Baltimore this past year. Those were not incidents of police brutality or racism. They were opportunities where people found a reason to let their savagery out. And they did. You may have problems identifying with what Paul just called us. You hear those words, deceived and disobedient and foolish and malicious and hateful, and you think, that's not me. I was raised going to church. I use good language. I don't relate to that. And by the way, the very people that don't relate to verse 3 in chapter 3 of Titus are the very people who have problems with salvation by grace. You know why you have trouble with salvation by grace? It's because you're not too sure if you need it that much. I have a simple question for you. Did anybody have to teach you how to be selfish? If you wanted to be selfish, would you have to go and take lessons? What I'm trying to say is that there is tremendous potential for evil in all of us. And if it was not for the controlling power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the love of God, then we would be just as vile as anyone else on the face of this earth. George Whitefield, famous English evangelist, was by the street one day when they were marching to the gallows, a convict, and people began to spit and curse at this man. And Whitefield, watching all of this, said softly under his breath, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." You cannot mature spiritually without a healthy sense of orientation. So Paul begins by saying, remember not to forget what we would be without Christ. Secondly, write this down. We need to remember how God responded. Look at verses 4 and 5 in Titus chapter 3. "But when the kindness and love of our God and of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." Now again, Paul uses that wonderful word appeared that we studied last week in chapter 2. God appeared to hateful, deceitful, malicious people. Now, he could have appeared to judge or to discipline or to condemn, and he would have been right to do so. But Paul said, no, he appeared in the person of Jesus Christ to save us. Now that is mind-boggling. Why did God save us? Well, Paul says in Titus chapter 3, there are two reasons. First, his nature. He uses three words to describe God. He says, God is kind and loving and merciful. Why did God save us? Because it's his nature. Did you ever hear the story about the holy man by the river? There was the water was coming up from the river, and out on this root from a tree, there was a scorpion next to the water, and it was going to drown. So the holy man was reaching out with his hand, and he was trying to help the scorpion, to bring him to safety. And every time he reached out, the scorpion would try to sting him. And a fellow was watching all of this, and he said, "You foolish man, Don't you know that it is the nature of a scorpion to try to sting? And the holy man said, and it is my nature to try to save. And should I change my nature? Because the scorpion will not change its. So here we are. We are filled with venom, lashing out, biting and hating one another. And God is reaching out to save us. God will not change his nature just because we refuse to change ours. Why does God save us? Because he's loving and kind and merciful. Also, we could not save ourselves. It's not because of righteous things that we have done. If God was waiting for us to save ourselves through righteousness, no one would be saved. So we insist that salvation by grace is not God making up the difference for those of us who didn't have just quite enough currency of good works to offer. No, we insist that salvation by grace is God paying the debt for us who had no currency at all to offer. One of the nicest things about heaven is that there is not going to be any bragging. Nobody in heaven is going to brag and say, let me tell you the story about what I did to get in here. That's how God responded. He took hateful, malicious people and he reached out to them. And you have to start there, because anytime we talk about salvation, if you start with what man does instead of what God did, it's like trying to teach a 3-year-old to button up his shirt the correct way. They miss the first button, it seems like always, and then it never works right. If you start anywhere, but God responded in love to people who didn't deserve it, then you mess up the entire plan of salvation. We have got to remember, not to forget, that it all began with the grace of God. Third, write this down. We need to remember why we hope. Look at verses 5 through 7 of Titus 3. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. By the way, a lot of scholars think that this was an early baptismal hymn of the Christians. That phrase, he saved us by the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, is a very clear reference to baptism. Remember, Acts 2:38 says that baptism is where it is that we are washed and forgiven and cleansed, and where we receive the Holy Spirit. And I think this verse shows clearly that baptism has nothing to do with salvation by works. Look at what it says. Baptism is not me doing a work to impress God. Baptism is God doing a work to improve me. God working in me. And notice, by the way, how all three, God is at work, Jesus Christ is pouring out the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Godhead are involved in the recreation of a vile, evil human being, transforming him into a child of God. And the result is twofold. First, we are justified. I want you to notice that word, because every single time it is used of man in the Bible, it is used in the past tense. It never says we justify ourselves. It always says we are made, we have been justified by God. And the second thing that happens is that we become heirs. Heirs are people who merely by being heirs have hope. If you are an heir, you have hope just because you are an heir. I came across a story about John F. Kennedy. It was the year 1960, and he was campaigning for the presidency, and he came to a coal mine in West Virginia. One of the miners who was covered in soot and grime from a hard day in the mine went out to meet John F. Kennedy. And the miner asked this man, John F. Kennedy, "Is it true that you're the son of the wealthiest man in the country?" Kennedy said, "Yes." The miner said, "You've had everything that you've ever wanted and you've never wanted for anything in your life. Is that true?" Kennedy said, "That's right." The miner asked, "Is it true that you've never had to do a single day of hard work in your life?" And Kennedy said, "Yes, sir, that's right." The old coal miner said, "Well, let me tell you, son, you ain't missing a thing." Kennedy did not possess what he had because of work. It was because he was a son. He was an heir. That's what Paul is saying. Why do we have hope? Because of what we've done? Because of what we've made ourselves? Because we're so good? No. It is because God loved me. Because God reached out to me. Because God is doing a work in us. Our hope doesn't rest in our ability. It rests in our standing as sons. We are the people who, through baptism, have identified with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. That's why we hope. And listen. If you were baptized as a baby, I want to speak to you for just a moment. And I want you to hear me out. That did not do anything. And I don't mean to sound harsh, but it is just a scriptural reality. Baptism is for the one who believes, Jesus said. And a baby does not have the ability to do that. Maybe you should consider being baptized as an adult. It's not necessary that you know everything before you're baptized. It is necessary that you know some things for sure. When I was in Kentucky supporting Kim Davis and religious liberty, Senator Ted Cruz arrived. The campaign knew that I had brought several men from Iowa, and there were also some pastors there that I know from South Carolina. And myself and another pastor from South Carolina were asked to go and greet the senator when he arrived. So when he got out of his big Suburban and all the people were with him, he came right over to us two pastors, shook our hands, and then he kind of put his arms on our shoulders, said, "Come with me." And so we walked with him past all of this onslaught of deputies and officers right up front. They had everybody barricaded off. There's over 5,000 people in this crowd. Now listen, do you think if I had tried 10 minutes earlier to walk up to the front, right through the deputies, right through that crowd, I would have been able to go up front? No way. I was with the right person. Why do I have hope? Because of who I am? No. Because of what I have done? No way. It is because of who I am with. I have made my stand with Jesus. I have been baptized into Jesus. He washed me. He poured his Holy Spirit into my life. I am an heir. That's important. That we remember, not to forget, why we hope. And what do people who remember God's grace do? Well, they live with such graciousness toward others that even the secular world takes note. You see, it is our walk and not our talk that's going to cause the world to investigate the truths that we remember. Very few non-Christians are going to show up in this building to hear me talk about God's grace. But they are going to watch you tomorrow and the rest of this week. So the fourth thing that we need to remember is this. We need to remember where they notice. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Paul writes to Titus, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men." You go out there with these hot-headed Cretans, those vile, hateful, malicious, envy-filled people, and you live with them in peace and consideration and humility. Is that going to be easy? No. But remembering what we used to be and how God treated us will help. Paul is convinced that grace ought to affect relationships. When you remember how God treated you, it ought to affect how you treat other people. That's what Paul said to another church. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul wrote, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." If you really believe in the grace of God, it is going to change how you act around other people. When you remember what you were, when you remember how God responded, then you have a powerful motive to live gently, even around unsaved people. Look at verse 8 in Titus 3. Paul writes, "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." We can have an impact on a secular world, but we have to remember not to forget. Listen, when the mind is filled with thoughts of grace, the heart overflows with expressions of gratitude and graciousness. How are you going to live peacefully, considerately, humbly in a pagan and ugly world? You fill your mind with thoughts of grace, and then your heart will overflow with graciousness and gratitude. If you are uncharitable toward others, it's because you are fuzzy on grace. If you leave here saying, "Well, I don't know about God, but I will try to love my neighbor," then you're going to mess up because neighbors are too unlovely. What you are going to have to start with is remembering how God treated you when you weren't so lovely. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, in his book, The Great World War, tells a story of how some British soldiers were ambushed by a far superior force, and they suffered heavy losses. They had to retreat to safety, and a number of their comrades were left bleeding and dying out on the battlefield. And they knew that if they could not get under the safety of the Red Cross, then these men would die. Well, there was no Red Cross representative around. So a corporal of the infantry took out a white sheet, and the soldiers took blood from their own wounds, and they made a cross on this white sheet. They held up this cross, and the enemy held their fire long enough for them to go out there, get their men, and take them to safety. I think what Paul is trying to tell the Cretan Christians is simply this: we are people who march under the banner of a Red Cross. God shed his blood. It pulled us out of an evil world. It has given us hope. It has taken us out of the rock throwing business. And as long as you march under that Red Cross, you hold your fire and you live at peace with all men. Try to remember that. Memory is important, isn't it? How many of us are as grateful today as we were the day we were saved? Do you remember that day? Do you feel the same today that you did on the day that you gave yourself to Jesus Christ? Has something waned? Listen, forgetfulness breeds faithlessness. We need to remember not to forget. I want you to stand up. I want to pray with you.